And I would like to take as a leading thought tonight, Lord willing, from Isaiah. The English say Isaiah. Neither one of them is correct. It's Yeshayah. I don't care how you say it. Chapter 21, verse 12. We are heavenly oriented people, but we're not ignorant of the things on the earth either. When you read the book of Daniel the prophet, how you say here? Daniel the prophet. When you read his book, you see amazing way how he relates. He's talking about things in heaven. He's talking about things on the earth. He's talking about things in heaven. He's talking about things on the earth. I saw the little horn did this and this and this. And then I saw the seeds up here, up there being set. And I saw this. And then I saw the Son of Man was being escorted before the throne. Wow. Thank you, Daniel, for recording it exactly the way it had to be recorded. Because I can learn. I have my eye there, but I also recognize that what is happening on the earth is in alignment with what is going on in heaven. And this is all working together. The whole Bible is actually that way. What's happening on the earth is very important, but the earth cannot give a proper light on it. It's only the heaven's light that gives us understanding. In ourselves, we don't understand times and seasons. We have no understanding of times and seasons from God's perspective. God's perspective is always that divine birthing. Events before the coming of the Messiah were working towards that moment when unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. And all the Old Testament history from the beginning, it's like every event is like a detailed carpet for the king when he comes from the airplane and he walks on the tarmac and there's a ready carpet for him to walk on. All the history, every detail is written there, written so that when he comes on it, we would be prepared to esteem what's going on. But there's been these moments of birthing. The great birthing was when unto us the Son was given, and then the resurrection was another moment. Now there's the birthing of preparing the bride. We are living in a time which is called the church age. Well, Scripture doesn't exactly use that wording, but it is the church age. And God has had his eye also to prepare Israel. It is like Yosef. Here in the land of the West, you pronounce it probably like Joseph. But it's the same guy. It's like Yosef. Church age is very much like that. Yosef is there in Egypt and he has his family and is feeding the world with the wheat. And he's doing fine there. And his family is great. And the church is growing and doing this and that. And the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are so much a key part for us to get hold of what's going on. But then Joseph has his eyes open, and he never really totally forgot his dreams, but they're back there in his mind, like in a back burner. And then one day, he's moving around there, and an interesting group of people are coming with camels and sacks to buy food. And he hears them speaking. That's my language. He's very good in Egyptian. He's a smart guy. But he hears his own language. His heart starts beating. And he's moving slowly. He's not going to come out and say, "Hey, this is me. Have you changed yet?" No. He works with a method that God gave him. And then he is working towards revealing himself to them. But he's going to send them home first. One more trip. It appears he's not in a hurry, but his heart is pounding. The same heartbeat is for the church, and the same heartbeat is for Israel. It's the same heartbeat. By the way, it's also the same enemy. The same enemy that hates the church, that persecutes believers, Christians, Paul would say saints, holy people. The same enemy hates Israel. He's working with a plan to reveal himself to his brothers. This verse is in Isaiah or Yeshaya 21 and verse 12. Oh, let's read verse 11 also. The burden of Duma, really. It's not the Russian Duma. Pirio knows that word. But it's Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman. Now that word is very important. That word, watchman. By the way, let's not go further until we read one verse out of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, where we have a passage about the last days. And it's interesting what it says here in verse 34. "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants," authority to his servants, "and to every man his work." And we would say, that's it. Every man had his work and that's it. But he adds, "and commanded the porter to watch." He commanded, there's one extra There's one extra job. There's one gatekeeper or porter. Now, he may do things here and there and different things, but he's got to stay at that place to watch. Because he pays attention to things the others cannot always pay attention to. In Israel, there is a very interesting little yeshuv, like a settlement where people live. It's called Yad HaShemonah. And they have built an ancient place where you have the watchtower. When you climb up to the watchtower and you experience it, how it looked like, that's the place from where you see what is going around. So when he says watchman, this is the man that knows what is going on. Everyone doesn't know what's going on. Everyone has some kind of an idea. But it's the watchman that knows what is going on. In our terms, watchmen would be those that communicate with God. They do other things, but they primarily listen to God. They listen to God. They listen to heaven's voice. They, like Daniel, that correlate what's going on the earth with what's going on in heaven. Watchman, by the way, it's a tough job, because watchman doesn't walk around when he goes to the store and always advertise, "I'm watchman." And some people know when watchmen are around, who are the watchmen. They know, because they talk a different way. But those that most people don't know where the watchmen are. By the way, one of such watchmen is in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras. Or in Greek, Epaphras. I fluctuate between Aramaic and Greek. Okay. Epaphras was the man who was watching for the church in Colossae, that they stay in all the will of God. He was praying. He was watching, laboring in prayers. Paul had him as a special friend. And he knew the deeper things of the Lord, and he correlated these things. But anyway, the watchman here, there are watchmen for the church. Yes. And there are watchmen also who are called to intercede for countries. One of such men was Rhys Howells. I don't know how many people of you might have read a book called Rhys Howells, the Intercessor. Has anybody read that book or seen that book or heard about that book? Oh, yeah, I'm talking to a people, a crowd that knows about this thing. Yeah, okay. Now, here it says, the watchman said, the watchman said, when the watchman says something, I tune my ears. I listen differently than just a newscaster. Fox News, CNN, whatever. They just reel a whole bunch of information, which may be interesting, but they can't get the perspective. Heaven only can give perspective. Whether it's a matter of the church, of the nation, whatever, heaven only can give the perspective. Heaven only can put the right spotlight on it. But the information, you can get it from anywhere. From any university, you can get a lot of information. But we're not about information for information's sake. The watchman says, Okay, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Tell me. I want to know what's going on. What's going on in the world, in Israel? What's going on in the body of the Messiah? Are we moving towards the moment of the great birthing? Where the Messiah said in the book of John, the woman when she's in labor has sorrow, but when the child has come, she forgets the sorrow that she had. And now I'm not talking from experience, as you can see. No, I had experience from the other side. I was being birthed. So I know what I'm talking about. No, but really, seriously. Yes. Okay. The watchman said, verse 12, the morning cometh and also the night. And if you will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. In other words, morning has come and also night. And if you need more information, come back and we'll talk. If you want to ask more, for more, I got more to say. This is how God works. He says a little bit, and then it's up to you to respond. If you're happy with that statement, morning comes and also the night. Anybody can say that, even a little baby. I heard it. Bye. I'll go for a cup of coffee. But if you really hear it, it's like our Lord when he told the parables. He told about the sower that went to sow, and some fell here by the wayside. The farmers that walk by, they'd say, hey, I really like how he related to our daily life. That was interesting. That was really nice. But I know this stuff. It works like that. Bye. I'm going home. The others that heard him, they saw that he's saying something, but he's got more to say. And that more what he has to say is never pushed to anyone. This is what makes us really followers of the Lord, disciples, saints, whatever. Are we after that which comes later, or we just want to get the first thing? Okay, I heard it, I know it. Yeah, that's pretty interesting. I'll go for a donut. Okay, and nothing wrong with that. We're free. But the people that hear that there's more, they can see in the eyes of the preacher and hear his voice. They can see the Messiah. What he just said wasn't the whole thing. There is more. May I say this? This is what drew us to a place like this. When I heard the first message, I think it was in a boat, Pastor Sal was preaching in a boat in that coastland. It was some kind of seminar. I don't remember what the place was called. I barely might remember. What? Maybe it was. Yeah. When you hear the first message, you hear behind it, hey, there's more. Watchman says, morning has come and night has come. This is where the world is today. Part of the world, this country too, and I'm very careful. I'm not talking about politics, you know. But if I were, this is what I would say. No. I'm not talking about politics. The whole world is like this. There's an anticipation. There's something in the air. People are waiting for a new change, new morning, new something that we have never seen before. The technologies are paving the way for something new. But there are two different new things what people are waiting. One of these new mornings is called day. You're the children of the day. Paul says to those who believe the gospel. And then the other part is, and also the night has come. Now the people of the night, they think the night is the day. They are expecting something fabulous. When the world will come together, when the world will have peace, we'll all have harmony, and we're all woven together in the same web, an interesting net together. And when there's some kind of a supernatural way how we get knowledge by AI intelligence, no more need for doctors. We'll just put the info into the machines and the answer is right there. We don't need doctors anymore. This utopian world is night. But we are waiting for the day. Night has come and also morning has come and also the night. Now the interesting word there in Hebrew is, the writer is using an Aramaic word for to come. And this word come, ata, it means to come and bring with you something. So in ancient days, you know, when people went to visit somebody, they had like bread and salt or something like that. So the morning has brought the spirit of the day. Ooh, Psalm 110. How wonderful. We might look at it, I don't know. But also the night has come and brought the spirit of the night. And now we're in a convergence of these two spirits. And because there's such a haze, you know, like two different winds. I love the way we heard often of the two seas. Pastor Scheller spoke often of the two seas, where the two seas meet. When there's like these influences, some people go on a spiritual stupor. The vision gets hazy. What's the body life about? The church life about? People get hazy because these winds blow. And we kind of forgot why we came in the first place to the Lord's life, you know. It's hard to live in this moment of convergence. It's very, very hard. But then, what the watchman is helping us, when we go back and say, can we talk more about this? What it means, morning has come and night has come. Can we talk more about that? And the watchman says, I'm ready, come back. This is what happened when our Lord taught the parables. He first gave the teaching, first gave the parable. And some people went home and they felt that, okay, that was okay. Yeah. But then the ones that wanted to hear more, then they heard what it was about. Why are we saying this? Second thing is, what I wanted to talk about is, there are particular trigger events. To Joseph, when he saw his brothers come, and he heard the familiar language, that was a trigger event. It set something in motion. it set something in motion in his heart. He was about his family. He was about his own children and his own wife and his own job, and he was doing all right. But when those brothers came, something moved inside of him. I'm going to change the track a little bit. I said a couple of words about trigger events. Try to put this in perspective. Now understand, here in the land of the West, the land of the setting sun here, where I feel like we're at the, in the, on the ends of the earth here. From biblical perspective, we are not, we're very much in the center of God's activity, but geographically we're really at the ends of the earth here. But wow. Try to put it into perspective here. And we can. We can. When God, the Father, and His Son, the King Messiah, decided that there has to be a blindness on His people, Israel. Well, let's use the term Jewish people. That there has to be blindness on His people for a long period of time. And the land, they would be moving away from the land, and the land would be left desolate, like it says in Isaiah chapter 6. Was it easy for him to do? It was a huge decision for the sake of the nations. I will have blindness on my people. Partial blindness, not total blindness. Blindness in part, in Romans 11:25. Blindness in part. And the land that I covenanted for them, I let that be like trodden down, and for a time. My wife and I, we are in the promised land and part of the promised land. I tell you how many times I walk where the fields are, and I walk and I look at the olive trees and I say, Lord, please communicate to me something of your sense of this. What a miracle it is. After 2,000 years, we get this land back. After 2,000 years, we're back in the land. Not all as redeemed people, but never forget, there's a remnant right now, according to the election of grace. There's a remnant. And it's the remnant that are the pillars that hold the roof up. I don't think this pillar holds any roofs, but maybe it does. I don't know. But there's a remnant that holds the pillars that hold the roof up. So we don't need to say that so many people are in unbelief, so it's not important. It is important. So imagine, after 2,000 years, God did miracles and miracles and miracles to cause this land to blossom. If you ever want to see an interesting set of movies, it's called Against All Odds. Anybody has seen those? Ooh, okay, again, I can see that I'm in an environment where people know about things. It's amazing, the miracles of the Six-Day War, for example. And the Yom Kippur War, which is called, 1973 war here. Yes, amazing miracles. Now, after 2,000 years, when God has given the land to the people, there arises a situation where it is questioned how much of the land should be given away. Should there be a treaty that part of the land is given away? Now, this is very interesting. This is very interesting. What I'm speaking here is from the Bible. If politics and Bible converge, then I have to speak about the Bible. Politics in itself is no interest to me. When it has to do with biblical perspective. So I'll carefully make a couple of thoughts here. I was working in a bookshop many, many years in Jaffa Gate. And there came a nice visitor to the shop, a lady who works with United Nations. Some of you might have heard about this organization, United Nations. And she came to the store and we had a friendly conversation. We need to be friendly, by the way, to all kinds of people. I don't care what party they're. God loves all people. And with love, we communicate some truth. So she said to me, isn't it great that there's going to be a great Palestinian state? She used that word. It's coming soon, and she knew the plans. And isn't that great? I said, when you were young, did you go to Sunday school, perhaps? If you went to Sunday school, you may remember this story. Abraham went to Egypt because there was no food in the land. So Abraham went to Egypt. Now, there's apparently two parties. There's Abraham and then the king of Egypt called Pharaoh. So Abraham agrees that this beautiful wife of mine can move to Pharaoh's courts to play some tennis, I suppose. Okay, so there's an agreement between Abraham and Pharaoh. And if they agree, isn't it a done deal? Oh no, there's a third party. The third party is in heaven. So who has the problem now? Abraham agrees to give something away that really belongs to God and then to Abraham, the wife. King of Egypt agrees, but if heaven doesn't agree, who has the problem? It's Pharaoh. Such a pressure comes on Pharaoh that he has to give back Sarah. Sarai, that time was her name. Okay, then I said, and if you listened a little more to the Sunday school teachers, maybe they told you this story. Do you remember when the Philistines came and took the ark away from the Israelites? They thought, now we have a good deal. The power is in that ark. It's in that holy box. We can manipulate it. We can use it for our own purpose. Great, let's take it. Who had the problem? Oh, Israelites were nervous and they took our most precious commodity, the Holy Ark. Of course they were nervous. But who had the problem? The Philistines. They took something that belongs to the Lord. They could not use it. And then I said to the lady, I got to be honest with you. You may mean well with this thought. But there's only one land in all Bible that is covenanted, even with an oath. This land is covenanted to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham. And of course, it's covenanted for his service, for his glory, for his manifestation, for his grace. This land is God's. And to us I say that it will be cleansed. It's not all that clean. We have problems. But God knows how to do it. He knows how to do it. And He will. So I said, isn't it sad that there's such a trap being created? A trap. Who will suffer? The poor Arabic people will suffer, because if they take part of that which is covenanted to Israel and make a state that will be in rivalry with Israel, if there's a covenant, and even if our prime ministers and leaders sign it and say, we agree, and the other party agrees, and the whole earth agrees, even the cows in the field agree. But if heaven doesn't agree, who's got a problem? Would God come and tell Israel, go ahead and break your covenant? I don't think so, because he's a covenant-keeping God. So why would he tell people to break their covenants? He's going to put a pressure on the poor Arabs. It's a trap that is being created. You see what a difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. And I looked at the lady and said, what do you think? She kind of went like, I have to think about that. I knew it was a big thought. I knew it was a big thought. Oh my goodness. Okay, so all I'm saying tonight is that there may be a lot of good intentions. Right now there is a peace process in the works. Peace process in the works. If I look at things according to the human viewpoint, many things may look good, but the flesh is so deceptive. I'm not going to even touch the political aspect. I'm not going to touch it. That's for the small coffee time wraps. But a big thing is, God has some rights. He can say whatever He wants. And He loves all the people. And He wants all the people to hear the gospel. And He loves all the people. But now I'll say this, that even if the leaders make some decisions, which is not biblical, the intention may be good, human good. There's no point to be angry at flesh and blood. There's no point to be angry with anybody. Certain things have to take place, but friendly fire can kill as well as the fire that is intended. Intention was different, but the results can be still devastating. One example. When they set the Ark of the Covenant on the wheels to bring it to Jerusalem, and King David was watching there and dancing and rejoicing and all that, it was inevitable that trouble was coming. Because it was set on the wheels. The trouble was bound to come. It was bound to come. And it was just a matter of time. Let me say this. You know this. I'm not saying anything new. You know everything I'm saying. But I feel compelled to say this. Uzziah, the man who means his strength is the Lord, when he was trying to steady the ark, it was with the best intention. It was with the best intention. He was a good man. Man, he was good. He was a good man. good man. And that offended David. Yeah. He said, let's leave the ark in the garage of this man for quite a while. I'm not going to touch this area now. But still, it was a mistake to touch it. Why am I saying this? We're living now in very important moments that are trigger moments. And I'm going to finish here this part, but there's one more thing. When you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel, chapter 9. How did the Texans say? Daniel. Okay, any Texans say? Okay, chapter 9. When he talks about 25, 27, when he talks about that covenant, it says he will confirm the covenant. The word confirm is gabir. It's the word to make great. So this is not, I'm not saying exactly what will happen and what has happened, but it looks that way, that there's like an existent covenant. By the time when the anti-Messiah comes, there's already an existing covenant, existing framework, and then the man of sin, he will make it even greater. He will confirm it and make it great. So there's in the works right now something so big that it almost may get buried in the other... Isn't it amazing that in this land there's now a fourth effort to remove the president by impeachment, fourth time, right? But then at the same time, suddenly Israel and Israel's situation and the peace situations comes to the fore. And this gets buried under this, and this gets buried under this, and you can watch this, and you can watch that, and your head spins. Yes. Right now, we are in such a decisive moment in history that later on when we look back, we'll say, wow. So, we watch everything with the viewpoint of heaven. Our hearts are in heaven. But what happens on the earth correlates with heaven. And after 2,000 years, when God finally gave the land to Israel, he remembers his covenants, and he always remembered them. And I want to finish with this. Oh, mind, we're really dragging the time here. I want to finish with this illustration. There's a man who gives his son a car. A man gives his son a car. Okay, automobile as a gift. Now he's 18 years, let's say, of age. Now the son gets a car. Well, he's got the keys in his hand and he starts cruising wild where it's a speed limit, and he forgets the speed limit. And what happens is he loses his license. So the car sits in the yard, and he doesn't have his license. He lost his license for, let's say, 5 years. How about this? The neighbors will look at the car and say, he wasn't a good boy. Let's go and take a battery out of the car. Let's take the wheels. Let's take this and that. Because he's not a good boy. No. The title deed to the car never changed. And Israel, we got the driving instructions in Sinai. Now, not that we can do it by our own power. It's only by the Spirit that we can live up to God's standards. But we lost the driving license that we got the instructions in Sinai. And so we lost the use of the car. Israel as a nation used the right to drive the car for a moment. But because it's been sitting on the lot, the neighbors have come and said, hey, let's take out the battery. He's not a good boy. He doesn't deserve it. And then let's go and take the tires. How about let's take this and that? The title deed was never taken away because it was given by an oath. If God is this literal concerning Israel, isn't he also equally literal concerning the church? And when he sees that evil powers are trying to affect the church, isn't he going to come and defend his own in ways that we have never seen? And God will, oh, I'm almost preaching here. And God will defend Israel. Wait, Ezekiel 38 and 39 haven't happened yet. No. And we have never seen yet the zeal of God towards his church also. And he says, those who hold to my word, preach the grace message, live the grace message, there is so much in my heart now. There's a remnant according to the gift of grace and election of God. And you know what I believe? That us here tonight are very much a core part of that remnant. Let's stop right here, otherwise we might say too much.
Okay, we could we can have a wrap and. How many of you could sense the message from Pastor Ben tonight on the land of Israel is not for sale, you know. It belongs to God and his people. And some of you know the history of the Zionist movement, the end of the 19th century, by a British Jew, what, Theodore or somebody, Hertz or Herzog, no, Theodore?
Herzl.
Herzl?
Are you talking about the father of Zionism?
Yeah, the father of
Zionism. Herzl, yeah.
Yeah. And like God had put it in his heart, he was British, right?
Herzl was a Jew from Austria.
Oh, Austria.
But maybe you mean a different person.
Yeah, it's okay.
There was a British Jew.
But it's a miracle. I mean, it's unbelievable. This language virtually died, Hebrew. It was spoken in synagogues in Russia and Europe and only. And, you know, the Jews in Germany, for example, they had their, what's the name of that language?
Yiddish.
Yiddish. Yeah, but Hebrew, I mean, think about it. No land, no language, no institutions. No government, no, you know, it's gone. And for Jews to believe, I met one in Budapest, he had got a long beard at the McDonald's sitting outside. I just sat down next to him, started talking. And he said he was from Israel. I said, well, were you born there? He said, no, I was born in Turkmenistan. And I said, well, what happened? He said, my family moved back to Israel. And I said, how did you get there? Because I know that geography a little bit. He said, we walked. And I said, how long did it take? He said, 4 years. Because they walked and then they had to work, you know, to get some money to eat. They walked to Israel from virtually Afghanistan, okay, that area, you know, Turkmenistan. That might be more. So you know, I talked with him a little bit. But the passion, I feel it too in my heart. We love the Palestinian people like we love all people. And there are many Arabs that are born-again Christians. That this is something you don't hear about often in the news, never. You hear about Palestinians or Muslims, but many Palestinians are born-again Christians, or at least, you know that. I'm sorry, I just took over the rap session. I don't mean to do that. But I'm just telling you, I want to compliment in what he's saying. Like, this means a lot to him. And to the, you know. Okay, so questions. I thought it was amazing the illustrations you gave about Abraham, his wife, and Pharaoh. That was very good. Also the car, losing your license, you know. And, you know, the teenage boy is a bad boy, and you know, he has no right to that car and all that, you know. I do have a few questions, but I don't want to misdirect the rap. So, the land, Genesis 13, Nehemiah, right, going back to the land, the book of Isaiah, the whole promise. The average believer doesn't know how the government of Israel in the millennium affects Gentile nations. So the land. So do you want to say something about that, Pastor?
Yes. The land. Wow. It's interesting. Sometimes the word Eretz, depending how you use it, meaning land, earth. Sometimes it means the land of Israel. When a Jew says, I go to Israel, he says, I'm going to the land. There are lands and there's the land. The land. The land. Yes. That's like God's headquarters, Israel, God's headquarters. Psalm says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Israel is supposed to be the center of it, where God is represented and glorified and experienced and worshipped. So, devil would like to have his own virtual world. His virtual world is evolution. His world is evolution world. Evolution. And he has his own version of everything. The educational centers propagate that. But it's important that the earth is taken back to the Lord. Because the devil is pretty much like claimed the earth. And then the last corner, that, like, Israel is the thing that really bugs him, because that's a covenanted land. And now in the last, 13 years, how many years, he's had those homosexual parades in Israel now. But he likes to make Israel like all the other lands, meaning let her be polluted, like the prophet says, that the nations say, let her be polluted, corrupted and polluted. So when it comes to Israel, God wakes up. Remember what happened when, just like we had been there. Okay, but God doesn't have like personal enemies. Egypt wasn't like his personal enemy. Okay, they have his idols, and it's too bad. It was really like devil's headquarters in a way. But when his people go there, his bride to be Israel, in that sense. And they get beaten and they are persecuted. God rises up, smashes the idols of Egypt and pulls his people out and judges Egypt. It's kind of the same way with the church. Like, God loves all the people. He loves them. He lets them go very far to do their things. But when they turn against his bride, the church, he's going to put them into account concerning that. And it's amazing. So land is very important. The dust is very... You remember in Psalm 102 where it says that even the dust and these stones are so precious. Psalm 102. That Psalm where it says, when the Lord will build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So he is glorified even within... This land has a very special meaning to him. Very special. He loves all the lands, but that land has such a special meaning. He covenanted it and even swore with an oath to Abraham. One man came to Jerusalem once and he said to me, I got a great revelation. The millennial reign is not going to be on the earth. It's in heaven. I said, that's a terrible revelation. Heaven has never had any problem. Well, yes, a rebellion. But right now, heaven has no problem. Heaven is fine. The earth and Israel is where the Son of God was rejected. Here they spat on his face. Here the crown of thorns was placed on his head. Here he must be glorified. Right here on the earth. It has a very deep meaning.
Mm. Wow.
Yeah. President Trump, sorry. I respect your president. What I said is, in no way I would think that he has an evil meaning behind that, nor even our prime minister. I think they mean well. They look at it rationally and it makes sense. And he'll end up fulfilling the prophetic plan. I have high respect how your president... He is a friend of Israel. He's not an enemy of Israel. He's a friend of Israel. He means well. Like Uzzah that put his hand on the ark. He means well. Your president is a hero in Israel. He's very much respected in Israel. Europe is laughing at him many times because they listen to the, can you call that even news? Is like Pravda type of news, propaganda news. A lot of Europeans that I meet, they don't have a clue what's going on. That's not everybody. But Trump is highly respected, and how much he has risen up against many evil things. He wants to even bring prayer back to school. That's one of his latest things he wants to do.
The hat I'm giving you.
Yes. Back to school and on a personal level. Yes. And then my good friend, right before I came over here, my good friend Kevin from Florida, that works with the housing minister. Yeah, isn't he from Maryland, Ben Carson? Yeah, he's a Maryland boy. He's a great guy. Kevin said to me that he's been trying to promote this idea of day of repentance and prayer. But he said to me that right now it is accepted. The date is set for September 24th, and unless anything torpedoes it, it's going forward. Next September, right before Yom HaKippur, which is the Day of Atonement, there would be a day of repentance and prayer where the sins would be listed one by one and asked forgiveness for. And the president is for that. So there's so many good things to say that none of this is to put a damper on, you know, on the office of the president or his intentions. Nevertheless, we have to be biblical.
Yeah. I mean, I think many of you don't know what he's talking about. To be honest, Pastor, I think, may I say it directly to them?
Yes.
That maybe, I think you mean that your prime minister and our president are meeting together so there would be peace in Israel. And there would be some compromise with the land. And that's what he's talking about. But okay, I don't know if. Oh, good. Oh, awesome. Sorry. Oh, wow. Yeah. So, with God, I mean, politics is on one level, and that's important. But the ultimate issue is what is God doing? And that was your message. Like, we have perspective on the earth, but then we want to have divine perspective. Yeah, okay. I'm the slow one here. Okay. No. There's something that I was... there's so many things to ask you, but one of them is... I've never really... When in Genesis 38, Judah had took a Canaanite woman and had two sons. The two sons in that portion were wicked. And it said God slew them.
Yes.
Okay. Then you have Cain kills his brother. And God protects Cain. And he puts a mark on Cain.
Yeah.
So... Cain murders his brother, and we know that was a work of evil, and we know that, but God, does God believe in capital punishment? And in that case, Cain said, it's too much for me to bear. And God said, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect the murderer. So, in Judah's case, his two sons are wicked, and God slew them. So, would you like to comment on that?
I would like to. When I came down, I forgot who took me down here. I can't even think what was 5 minutes ago. But when we came down, oh, yes, Bob. Bob took me down here, and we talked in the car. I said, I bet Pastor Schaller has some very good question tonight. I said, he has the best questions. He's thinking like King Solomon. This was the good question. It was an excellent question. If you allow me to go into it in a few moments. When the human race start, not that I know anything about it, there's so much more that what we don't know than what we know. The best educators say there's so much more that we don't know than what we know. So why get so excited about what we know? So we'll just carefully say we know a little bit about this. So what I'm going to say is I have no experiential knowledge of that. But I'm going to say it because it's in the scripture. When the human race started, it started with people. And the first people that just came about was, there was Adam, pile of dust formulated into this figure, and God breathed into him. And there was a man in a full-grown body, no baby experience, no experience of anything. So he was like a baby in a full-grown body. So he starts going like, what is a feeling? This feel and what are these sounds like? What are these funny things that fly in the air? And ooh, these birds are pretty cool. I like those colored ones. What is this scent, smell? Interesting. He started like a baby in a full-grown body. Interesting. Well, then he gets children. He gets children. And his children ask him some questions. And well, they grew up, but they had no perspective. His sons, Cain and Hevel, Abel, they had no perspective. They don't have school pals and school teachers. Everything is, now by then they are out of the garden, but they grow up and they are like, they've never seen a murder. They never heard about a murder. They never heard a commandment, thou shalt not kill. But the sin nature is there. So when Cain gets into the flesh, gets jealous of his brother, he's acting out his feeling, which is certainly from the devil, like it says in 1 John. It's from the devil. But he's like a juvenile, Everything is new. They got a new experience. He's like a juvenile kid. And then God comes and questions, where's your brother, Hevel? Hevel can mean vanity, but it can also mean breath. Breath. So where's your brother, Hevel? Abel, as they say here. I'm not my brother's keeper. Now, God could have said, hey, wait a minute, who are you talking to? But he listens. He says, he explains like you would explain to a juvenile kid that has had no one to no experience, no frame of reference, no perspective, to whom this life is so new. It's a very small gang of people. The blood, this blood? I breathed into people the breath of life, and the circulation came into them. This blood is so precious, that's their life. So you spilled it. It went into the ground. Do you realize what that is? It's crying to me from the ground. So now, because it's crying to me from the ground, you have to be fugitive. You can't farm anymore. You just have to move around. Oh, my punishment is greater than I can't bear that. Why you punish me so hard? Now, you would expect that he's talking a little tougher. Do you realize who you're talking to? You don't even appreciate the gift of life? But he says so patiently, so I'll put a mark on you that no one will kill you. He's talking like to a juvenile kid, because that sort of was the situation. Everything, it's not, I can't read it like in the light of today's society. I read it like God takes everything into account. And what it speaks to me about is this. I meet some troublemaker. I can look at his actions. I say, that guy deserves the worst of punishment. But I never know what is his background. Maybe he was molested as a kid. Maybe he was beaten. Maybe he was ill-treated. Maybe he was pushed around in college. I never know. So I've got to be very, well, righteous, but very careful.
No, that's very good. I love to hear about the kindness of God like that. That God was very, he was talking to Cain. Now, I read the story today, actually, because I haven't read it for a long time. But I remember, it goes like this. I mean, just for you to talk about it more. It says that the blood is gone into the ground. And when you farm, Cain, the ground will not produce for you like it would for somebody else. Wow. Like, that's amazing, isn't it? So Cain lost also the face of God, because God said, you know, what did he say? I forget. He said, where is your brother? And then didn't he say, what have you done? That sentence is also beautiful. Like, what have you done? There's two sentences. One is, that looks like God is ignorant. And that's Adam and Eve, where are you, when he knows everything? And then the second one, what have you done, when he knows everything? But what is he looking for but the relationship? And he's willing to be gracious. Yes. Now, so now Cain has a couple problems. Number one, the blood is crying out and saying something to God. The other thing is, another point is, who is the detective in the murder case? It's God. And what's the witness? Not a human being that's alive, but a human being that is dead is speaking to God. And God is the man, the one holding Cain. So now Cain is caught.
Yes.
And he is told, the ground will not produce for you. And then Cain felt, I'm a vagabond and a wanderer. Yes. Can you know, it seems that his world is getting smaller and he's suffering, and he said, it's more than I can take. Mm-hmm. You know. So is there anything in there that you know, you could give some light to us on that, like, a little bit? I mean,
it's interesting because what you say, again, this was such a great question. We know the answer. Jesus is the answer. But the point is, what are the questions? The questions help us to understand. When Cain or Cain, as you say here, he brought from the producer of the ground the offering to God. He liked to eat vegetables. Now, I like vegetables, and it's good. He brought from the producer of the ground his offering. So that was really what he liked to do and what he was doing. So now the last thing is taken from him. He can't till the ground anymore. The last thing is taking from him. So, and his brother.
The murder affected his livelihood.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. And what he offered to God, he can't even get it to himself now. So he has to produce, get a new answer, and go fishing maybe. But it's interesting about his brother whom he killed. He was tending sheep. He offered sheep. But eating meat wasn't given until after Noah came out of the ark. So he didn't tend sheep to have a lamb roast every night. Oh, I like lamb roast. But that's not what he was after. He was a priest. He learned from his father concerning the coat and the covering. So he raised sheep as a priest. And the Egyptians hated shepherds. They were an abomination. They wouldn't eat at the same table. That's the spirit of Cain in Egypt. Interesting.
Yeah. In your message, you said that God is jealous for the land, Abraham, you know, and the land of Israel. And then you said the same with the church. God is jealous for the church, and he's very much loving us. You know, we are the church, and he's caring for us. He's leading us. He's protecting us. He's feeding us. He's, you know, there will be a day, you know, there'll be a day when it'll become clear who we are. But do you want to say anything about the spirit of the world? You said the devil gives an orphan spirit. The devil is a substitute. He replaces the church with, you know, other things, the flesh and... what else did you say about what the devil does with, you know, he, just like the devil would like to divide Israel, the land, and take the land away from the people and remove that testimony, so the devil would like the church to be nothing. And we say in America, I don't know if everybody here has heard it, but like America has a soul, and our soul as a nation is sick. And the reason our soul is sick is because the church, the heart of our country is the church. And if the church is sick, then our culture becomes sick. And we've been overpowered by media, by movies, by secular education, by liberal, you know, general liberal ideas and et cetera, promoting human beings and not promoting God. So, you know, but God is the defender of the church, and we would love for the church to be healthy in the United States, because then our country would be healthy, and then we can reach the world with the message and so on, you know.
We can talk a couple of words about that. Thank you for saying that. It was so well said. When Europeans or sometimes Israelis to come to visit America, many times they're amazed how much, still today, how much the Bible or church has a place in a society. Like in England, there's very few people who go to church, but how much there's still God consciousness in this country. And you living here, you would say that how far we are from it correctly. To me, there's two Americas. I don't mean Republican and Democrat and a few independents. I don't mean that way. I mean, there's like the Americans who see it the way sort of the founders had it, and then the imaginary America that event to weave it into internationalism. Today they say globalism, like internationalism. Let's make all the world one melting pot. It's like wheat and tares. And the divide is just amazing how in our generation, in the last 10 years even, even listen to that. The divide is becoming more and more clear by the day. So this godly element is feeling like we're being choked. And to have a president like your president now, it's been like fresh air for a moment, like a little moment of grace. In Israel, what many people don't understand, these three things go together in the mind of an Israelite who is God conscious. The land, the people, and the book. That's like inseparable. The land, the people, and the book. Yeah. God said, I bless you in the land. The land is part of the blessing. And if you break my instructions, my laws, my driving instructions, I'll put you out of the land. And that's kind of like the worst thing. It doesn't mean that my covenants are gone forever, because they're based, law covenant is one thing, but the Abrahamic covenant is different. And the oath, that remains, even if you lose the land for a moment. But the thing is that, let's put it that way. If every Israeli got saved in California and Siberia and everywhere in between, but they would remain among the nations as they are, and there would be the marks of the disfavor. To be outside of the land for Israelite and a Jew is we're out of favor, or we have the marks of having been bad kids and it's not restored. But when we're back in the land, oh, when you read the book of Ezekiel, where he talks about you mountains of Israel, your children will be back. It'll flourish again. The vine trees and the fig trees will grow. It's amazing. When you are in Israel, and even the people, there's a particular consciousness of being back. I can't explain it, but it's from the moment you step into the land, and it's like a certain experience of God step kicks in. It's the same thing about coming to body life. If believers do not experience the life of the Lord in a context, I'm talking about size of the body, but body life. The word circulating, love, life circulating. It's like living outside of the promised land. But when the Lord is being communicated, life is being communicated. The goodness of God is there in the land of the living. That's for the church life. It's like being in the land. Being in the land. The land and the people and the book go together. They go together. And then when a Jew goes back to the land, he's like a different person. There's a totally different way of relating. It's like you know who you are in the land. It's the same way as we find ourselves, members in particular, we also find ourselves in him in a different way.
That's good. Yeah, let's review that. Okay. How many of you feel like you understand Jewish people? You understand what he's talking about. I mean, it's part of your whole mindset, you know. Maybe some of you have been in Israel. How many of you are Jewish? You are Jews. Mickey Constum, Robert Siegel, okay. Mike, okay. Sorry. How many of you have been in Israel? Okay, there's a lot of people. Okay, so when he says this, and we are Bible readers, I mean, it's so beautiful. The land and the Abraham, like I always think that a man would like to have land and a son. And Abraham wanted, and he didn't get either one of them. And he's 100 years old, and he doesn't have the land, and he doesn't have a son, you know. That, so he's an example of faith, right? And then it happens. But he doesn't really have the land. He only buys a cave for his wife. Wasn't it? He married Sarah, and he bought a cave. That's all he had. When he died. Oh, he died in faith, in promise, but this amazing story from the beginning of the Bible to the end, it's just shocking. It's just unbelievable. No wonder the average person knows nothing about the Bible, really. The average person. They don't know anything about this subject. Even in seminaries, they don't have a course on Israel. You know, they don't have a course on Israel. And this whole thing, and it's amazing. So I'm just wanting to emphasize that. Okay, he said the land and the people and the book. Now you said there's two Americas, and I agree. I feel that way. There's the old way that I was brought up. There's a morality, and there's a history of removing the prayer. You know, removing the Ten Commandments in 1984. I mean, laws, you know, I mean, that's crazy. So then the follow-up question would be, if there are two Americas, are there two Israels?
Yes.
There's the Israel that's like us in this room, that we're talking about our country, borders, language, culture, fearing God, praying, looking to God. And then there's the other America, which is mixing it all together. We are not great. Don't ever say we are great. We are like everyone else, and we are mixing in with the globalism and tone it down. And actually, we should stumble and fall a little more and be poor and whatever else. You know, I'm kind of playing around. All right, so there's two Israels, the liberal is whatever you want to call it, and you can...
It needs a little explanation. I'd like to say a couple of things about this also. When I hear that I am, the word like, I'm proud to be an American. By the way, I like that song, how that fellow sings it, but we can take it in two ways. If we understand by it, this nation has a calling. This nation has a divine calling. The early history of this country. When I went to Bible school, by the way, I had two books. I got my Bible and my biblical books. And then I had an American history book. And I read carefully American history. If people in America realize that there's a calling to this nation, they talk about being beacon of light on the hill and all that. The people that realize the calling, it's a different thing than to be prideful in the flesh. But if somebody's, I'm not an American, so I say this carefully. I'm not. I don't have a right to that's one of the American characteristics, to be tough like that. Thank you for the freedom. But if Americans say, if there are Americans that say, this is America, this nation could never fall, nothing evil will happen here, that enemy could get in and bomb our city, that is the wrong way to go about it. Like the Babylonians said, this is the great Babylon. No one will take over that. That would be the wrong way. But the right way is to say, by the grace of God, there's something unique here. God raised up this nation, and we had a divine calling, and we better hold that high. But if it wasn't for the grace of God, we could be like any other nations. But we're not supposed to be someone else, but to stand in our calling. The founding fathers knew it. You know your history. I know only a little bit about it, but I know a little bit about it. So there's a right way about this. Am I proud to be an American? There's a right way about it, and there's a wrong way about it. Now, a couple of words about Israel. This is my turf now. Okay, I'm in my own turf. Now I don't need your permission. Okay, I need God's permission. Okay, so there's two Israels. When the Declaration of Independence was done and declared in Tel Aviv, I actually went there and read it, and it says that the United Nations has given us a right to be this nation. I'm paraphrasing. There's one vision of Israel that was in the beginning of the state, that we will kind of align ourselves with the other nations, and then we'll, it kind of like is this part of internationalism, as we used to say. Today they say globalism. I kind of like that word, internationalism. Not the idea of it, but the expression. So there was an idea that we'll have a humanistic Israel, which is kind of like not the one that God reigns, but it's done humanistically, with a lot of influence from Eastern Europe and all these things, and we'll align it like democratically, and part of it has to be kind of like in our world. But it wasn't the idea that God reigns here. It was sort of like a mixture of a little socialism and this and that. And then there was another part of Jews that came with the knitted kippah, reading the Bibles, cultivating the land, establishing the settlements. And their idea was, we're like a seed here, but we are here by divine calling. We came here because it's time to come. Rav Kook was one of those guys, very interesting rabbi, who saw the connection between the land and heaven's timing. And yes, and the idea is not that, well, because of the Holocaust, now the world has given a right to be here. But the idea is that because of divine decree, Holocaust was terrible, God allowed it. Terrible thing. And that was kind of like one of the stepping stones into the statehood. But that's not what gave our right to be the nation. It was our Father in heaven. I'm a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. So there was a group of people that had a heaven's idea, and this group is there today who are bemoaning the sins, and that we go to the homosexual route and try to be democratic that way, and they feel they're like the people in, is it chapter 9 or chapter 8 in Ezekiel, where God had put the mark, thou, literally a cross on their forehead. And these are kind of like the elect that look to heaven. I want to finish this part by saying that my wife had an interesting experience. She dresses very conservatively. And so the religious people, like they meet her on a bus stop or something, they trust her. They trust her. And One lady started to talk to her, and she said this. She said, we are a group of people that live in these different Jewish settlements in these different territories. We have an underground work, and we have even a few rabbis amongst us. The big rabbis don't know about us. But we come together on Shabbat days. We study not just the Torah portions. We study the prophets, what they say about the last days, right before the coming of the Messiah. We study these things that nobody talks about. In Zechariah and Daniel, we're like an underground network. We're looking for the Lord, and we know the direction of humanism is killing us, and our eyes are in heaven. This is the one Israel, and the other one is humanistically thinking Israel. Humanistically thinking America is the tares, and the other part is the wheat that says, look what God gave us in His promise.
Well, how many of you have read in Jeremiah or one of these prophets that don't say, it's the Lord's will or something, or, you know, like God will protect us. Don't say that. Do you know what I mean?
I'm trying to
The meaning is that in America we have that in a carnal way. Like, may God bless America, okay, land of the... Okay, that's a beautiful thing, but what about if I sing a song and then I'm living, you know, like, you know, just a very ungodly way.
Yeah.
So I live ungodly, I'm in an ungodly nation, and then I'm saying, God bless America. And Jeremiah would say, don't sing, don't say, God bless me, because I am angry with you. That idea. You know what I mean? That's what you said in the beginning, though. And I just wanted to bring that out to us here, because we do have that element where we are proud, and there are people that can be saying, nothing will happen to us. We are protected. God bless America. The other way of saying it and singing that beautiful song is in humility and repentance. And by saying, and I think it was May 14th, I think it was 1863, when Abraham Lincoln, he did 9 times in his administration, he asked the nation, not every 9, but he asked the nation for prayer because of the Civil War. And he asked, I think, 2 times, a day of humiliation and repentance. That's an amazing president, you know. At a different time in history. And he did it and got away with it. Now, if this happens, it's going to be insane in the press and everywhere, that people just get angry about it, and it's just going to be provoking people in dividing the country, because the country is divided. You know, back then, in the midst of a civil war, with news coming to each side of dead boys in the battlefield, could be very humbling. You know. So I'm just saying, I would like you as a believer to recognize that in America, we do have a lot of pride. On the other hand, we have a lot to be thankful for. And it's very easy before God in the Spirit to be humble before God and pray for our nation, and also that He will help us. And there's something, you know, I stay away from politics as much as I can in the pulpit and in the church, because we have a diverse group of people coming here, and people are very sensitive sometimes. Even though they are very sensitive, the question is, are they discerning? There's a difference, you know. you know, people are sensitive, you know. They're very sensitive. And but the point is, you're very sensitive, but it would be better if you were more discerning than you are sensitive. Doesn't that make sense? It'd be better for me to be more discerning about the issues than I would be sensitive about, you know, the church is, you know, representing some, you know, political party. We aren't. But we are representing issues of social concern of all kinds, including racism, you know, help for poverty, environmentalism. I'm an environmentalist. I believe in our planet not getting polluted and dirtied and everything, you know. I believe in that. And I want to preach about it sometime a little bit. You know, talk about it, polluting rivers and landfills and everything. It's crazy. But that's not primary, and that's not our primary message. But humility is, you know, like you brought out very well. We'll finish up, though.
You said a mouthful. Humility. In a national way also is important. You know, when you were talking about this, I just remembered the great boat that used to be called Titanic, that was called Titanic. You remember? The violins were playing. This is the unsinkable boat. This is the unsinkable boat called America. I mean, Titanic. Nobody can sink this. I think somebody even said even God can't sink this. I think somebody said that. Somebody said that even God can't sink this boat. But okay, this you don't need to believe this what I'm saying next, but I found an old book that had some documents about it. There's so many versions about this that you hardly know what to believe, but I found an old book and I gave it to one of the wisest men and asked him if it's to be taken seriously, and he thought it was. Did you realize that maybe we shouldn't talk about Titanic? Okay. There was the... I won't go to that direction. That'll take too much time. But just to say this, that the spirit of self-confidence they had, the spirit of self-assertedness they had no idea what they were getting into. They had no idea what they were getting into. There was actually fire on one side of the boat that was burning. And then the other thing is that the captain, who was so skillful, one of the best boat captains, ignored all the warnings and went full speed. Wow. And there were a lot of people with wealth in that. And they were going to start a new banking system, the righteous banking system, to balance this other system. But I don't want to talk about systems. But the false confidence is scary. Israel, right before the Babylonians came to take over, they were having the biggest parties. They were having party after party after party. Jeremiah was warning them. But right now there's two things. This is what we're really at. While this is happening on this level, God is preparing the bride, his jewel. It's really about that. Everything is about that. Isaac is going to get married. Man, Isaac is going to get a wife. Wow.
Great. Tomorrow night we'll have a good time here, Pastor Ben. Isn't it edifying? Look at it. They could be watching, I don't know what, ice hockey or some wild, wild kingdom or something. Or Wales, Discovery Channel, or something. It is amazing. Yeah, people love you. We love you. Love you. All right. So tomorrow, hey, one thing, we the church is planning a trip to Israel 2020. Yeah, but we only have like 40, 46 seats or something. So we got to figure out the system that's fair for people in our church and how many seats we would have. And maybe we have to have like some kind of lottery or something. So you like submit your name and you want to go, and then we can, you know, and then we would do it again the next year, and maybe you'd be able to, you don't go this year. So I don't know how to work, but it's very challenging because a lot of people want to go on this trip. And of course we meet him over there, Pastor Ben, and have a good time together, and we eat really good. We eat better in Israel than we do on the cruise. We haven't been on that, but we know that it's better in Israel. Oh, he says it is good. Okay. All right. So, Father, thank you in your name for bless Ramona tonight. Bless the mission for reaching. Thank you for this time and lead us through this week. Thank you, Jesus. Bless Israel. Bless Israel. In Jesus' name, amen.